So last Sunday, we were in Leviticus chapter 19, took kind of the flyover view of this really somewhat pivotal chapter in the book of Leviticus and in terms of the holiness code that tells God's people how to be holy. And it was a chapter that we said really covered all 10 of the 10 commandments within the book of Leviticus and some practical applications of those things. And then one of the things that I commented last week was we really could spend weeks just in the book of Leviticus unpacking, or rather in this chapter in Leviticus, just unpacking the details of some of these laws and so on. And we're not going to do that, but I did want to come back to Leviticus 19 for one more week, and particularly as there are a couple areas of the law in Leviticus that, or in Leviticus 19, that I think are first of all, specifically emphasized in this chapter, but also relate perhaps particularly to and shed some light upon some of the issues and concerns that we are dealing with today in our nation, in our culture, and then because we live in this nation and culture as church in this time and place. And I think it's one of the benefits of studying Leviticus, and maybe I think a lot of people don't realize, but it's not just a lot of antiquated laws about not mixing garments and seeds and so on that only related to Old Testament Israel, but that the laws and the principles and statutes that God gives often shed light on issues and concerns of law and justice and so on within our world today, and how more relevant to us we as a church should think about and respond to some of those things. So as we do this morning, and there are two areas we're going to be looking at, that of justice and that of the stranger, which I'm going to unpack a little bit more, Lord willing, as we go here. But I want us to start out realizing a twofold purpose this morning, and a little bit maybe different from ordinarily, Sunday morning messages, I conceive of my purpose in preparing to bring God's Word. The twofold purpose being first, to help us simply think biblically, because as Christians, we're bound to the inerrant and authoritative Word of God to form the basis of our thinking, and inevitably, as Christians, you know, unless we completely isolate ourselves and go out and become hermits in the desert somewhere, we interact with the broader culture around us, and we need to be able to apply biblical truth and a biblical worldview in those interactions in a way that glorifies God, is good for people, and upholds the truth of the gospel simultaneously. So first of all, we learn to think biblically in these things, or at least to help us in that direction. But then also that we as Christians and as Christ Church may be better equipped and convicted to apply the truth of God's Word in the particular opportunities and circumstances God has ordained for us today where we are in our time and place in history. In other words, regardless of how the surrounding culture might think or act, that we as God's people be reminded that we conform our lives and our practice to God's Word, to God's agenda. So first of all, considering here what Leviticus 19 has to say to us about social justice and biblical justice. And unless you've been one of those folks that maybe did go live in a desert for the last few years and isolate yourself from media and things going on in the culture around us, no doubt in recent years you've heard the term social justice probably more than once. And of course that can mean different things in different contexts, but it has been used more recently and narrowly in terms of a particular social, political ideology or a particular view of what constitutes justice and equity, and it is used sometimes in connection with also critical race theory or just critical theory generally, which itself is an outgrowth of a Marxist philosophy. If you want to delve more into that. Somewhere on our website, there's a sermon from a while back that touches on that whole issue as well. But I would suggest that our text here speaks directly to the issue of social justice just generally, and also helps us to understand and inform our understanding of righteousness and justice and equity. And right at the heart, as we saw this last week, at the heart of Leviticus 19 is this great passage, this great verse and commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That is the second great commandment of the law after love of God. And this chapter gives us some real practical applications of love for neighbor. And in that context, we could say the Bible is very much concerned with social justice, just maybe in a little different way than we see that term used in our culture today. Particularly, this chapter and other places in the Old Testament focus our attention on the responsibility God's people have toward the individuals who would be needy, disadvantaged, and vulnerable in its original context in Israelite society. So we looked at this a bit last week as well, and you have these categories of the poor, the sojourner, and generally any of the individuals in Israel who were in a position that they might be oppressed or abused. So the law says things like, "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him." It's kind of a specific example of "you shall not oppress him or rob him." "The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until morning." Now, this isn't a universal biblical law that says payday comes every single day. The point is, in the context of Israel, the hired worker was someone, first of all, who didn't probably have a whole lot of resources and was dependent upon being paid as promised. And the expectation at the outset was, the norm was, that he was going to receive his wages for that day's work at the end of the day. If he did not, he very well might be in a hard spot. So the landowner who hired him, while he might have be in a position and have the power and the ability to withhold wages and hold back on paying what he really owed, the law of God said, you don't do that. You pay what is owed on time, that hired worker who needs his wages, who depends upon it. And if he didn't do that, that was a way of robbing and oppressing his neighbor, the landowner who had hired him. So generally, the Bible reveals God's special care for those who are weak, who are needy, and who might be taken advantage of and oppressed. You see that in Leviticus 19, but you see it throughout the Old Testament scriptures. For example, Psalm 68, 5-6, it describes God as the father of the fatherless, protector of widows, his God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. And there were other aspects of God's law that were designed to look after and express God's heart and God's concern for those who were in need. The tithing law was an example of that, that every third year the tithe was given wholly to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. In other words, these people who did not have the means to provide for themselves and were dependent upon others, and they would fall in this general category of those who were poor or vulnerable or needy. But then that concern and that expression of God's care for those in need doesn't end in the Old Testament. Clearly in the New Testament, that is expressed at least as clearly again. We see Jesus rebuking the Pharisees and the Sadducees for breaking the principles of Leviticus 19 specifically. He said they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, that they were oppressing the widows. Their religion was merely outward words when they neglected to show compassion and mercy for those in need. The early church made it a huge priority to care for the poor and the widows. And then here in Leviticus 19, you see a specific example, verse 9 and 10, and the law that said you're not to reap your fields right up to the corners. You don't go back and gather up you don't strip the vineyard bare or gather fallen grapes from the vineyard and leave some behind for the poor and the sojourners. You know, the purpose here seems to be twofold. One is the person who's gathering harvest the person who owns this property and is harvesting his crops, should not be so greedy and so grasping as to be determined to get every last ounce of the produce of the field for themselves without regard to other people, but rather should be concerned about how their labors and blessings that they've received from God may be used to care for others. Secondly, it was just a practical way for God and God's people to help provide for the needy. And so there's this principle in the life of Israel. God cares for the poor, God cares for the weak, He cares for the needy. And so God's people must do the same. Because God's people are to mirror God's likeness, God's holiness. It means caring for those who don't have the means, the strength, the resources to care for themselves. Whether that means caring for basic needs like food and clothing or providing protection and shelter from being abused and oppressed. Now, in the 20th century, with the rise of theological liberalism, a lot of churches traded the true gospel for a social gospel. Social gospel being, you know, the gospel's all about just follow Jesus' example of love and care for others and do good things, pursue social justice, and that's it. And rightly, the conservatives rejected that social gospel because that's just not the gospel. But I would remind us we need to be careful we don't go to the other extreme and act as if mercy ministry and caring for practical needs of those who are poor, needy, and vulnerable were just sort of an unnecessary add-on, an afterthought. Because mercy ministry is important and an important part of the life of the church and the gospel ministry. Now, it's not the gospel. That's where liberalism got it all wrong. But it is an outworking of the gospel in the lives of a redeemed people who are called to live to the glory of God and bring the hope of that gospel to a lost and dying world. When we carry out ministry of mercy, when we show that love, compassion, and care for the needy, it means that God's people who carry His name and His message show mercy, bring help to those who are in no position to help themselves, and probably will not be in a position to provide anything in return. It's a demonstration of God's love and mercy to those who are weak, poor, needy, and helpless. It is God coming through His people, through His church, to meet need out of sheer love and kindness. And is that not the mirror image of what the gospel really is? When God comes to people who are spiritually needy, we who are weak and poor and hopeless and helpless in sin, and God by sheer grace and mercy and out of the infinite riches of His goodness and mercy saves sinners. And you see how that's mirrored in biblically grounded ministry of mercy. And then the biblical basis, the impetus for our showing practical love to the poor, the needy, the stranger, is that God has done so much for us. God gave His Son for me. Jesus Christ offered up Himself on the cross and paid the ultimate price so that I would have the riches of heaven, so that I would be freed from the bondage and oppression of sin and Satan. The least I can do is serve Him by caring mercifully for someone else's need. So the law says you love your neighbor as yourself, and then you say, well, who is my neighbor? We looked at this a little bit last week, but I want to bring us to think about this again. Who is my neighbor? Well, the Lord tells us, He tells the Israelites, He gives examples here. It's the poor person, the hired hand, the outsider. He gives these specific examples, and I think there's a good reason why these are some of the examples of love your neighbor. Because it is far too easy in our sinful hearts, in our sinful bent, to limit the idea of neighbor so that I think of my neighbor as the person who's easy to minister to, the person who's easy to spend time with, the person who's easy to do something for, because it's someone who just might provide something in return. You know, Jesus addressed this very thing in Luke chapter 14. He said, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. I don't think Jesus, in saying that, by the way, is saying, don't ever have some friends over. He's making a point here. You got to have a heart to serve, to minister to those who can't do anything in return. Because that's what God does and has done for us. I was thinking about this as I was studying this passage this week, thinking about it to myself, and from time to time I think of this and I'm confronted with this question. Have I ever really shown hospitality if all I've ever done is host someone who, if they want to, could host me in turn? If I serve someone who, if they want to, are really in a position to serve me sometime down the road? And I think, how often do I really share something of my life, my home, my stuff, my resources with someone who literally has no other claim upon me or my affections, and probably would never be in a position to offer me anything in return, maybe not even their gratitude? Jesus says, and the Lord says, that's your neighbor. This is, to some degree, I think, what God's word says to us about social justice, real social justice. Ministry of mercy by God's people to care for those in need. Now, God's word, however, is also concerned with justice in general. So I want us to go here for just a minute, too, because here is where I think some of the modern conceptions of justice, as we mentioned it earlier, that very narrow philosophical definition of social justice, really goes off the rails and conflicts with the authority of God's word, because love your neighbor applies to everyone without discrimination. In fact, part of love your neighbor is you shall not steal. Furthermore, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just apha, a just hin. In other words, God's word says loving your neighbor means you deal with others according to truth and respect the property rights of others, regardless of who they are and whether or not they have more than you do. Whether your brother is from a different clan or tribe or whatever, deal honestly, fairly, truthfully. So while the Bible is concerned with the needs of the poor, the suffering, the oppressed, conversely, being in the category of the poor or the oppressed or needy, being in any particular group, socially, ethnically, whatever the case may be, doesn't mean you get a pass to steal from your brother or to pervert justice to try to create equity, so to speak, to take from one and give to another unfairly. Stealing is stealing, whether it's done by a rich person or a poor person, directly or indirectly. Whether it's the landowner who failed to pay his hired worker on time, or whether it's the hired worker who robs from his rich employer thinking, he's got more than he needs anyway. And alongside this, there's this call in Leviticus 19 for impartiality and equality under the law. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. So the rich person doesn't get special favoritism in the eyes of the law. Well, maybe in some cases he does, but in God's law he doesn't. And we can relate to that well enough, but do we realize that God's word says the converse is also true? Don't be partial to the poor in judgment. They think, why would somebody do that? I get why there's defer to the great because they can bribe the system or bribe the officials or whatever. Why would you defer to the poor? Well, maybe simply because he's poor and the other person in this dispute has more than enough of his share of the wealth. And if you think like some people, you would think, well, the legal system is a tool for me to take away some of the extra wealth from this person and give it to that person, and so I don't really have to deal according to justice and truth. I can just deal with my own idea of justice. And in that way, the poor could be favored. God's law said, no, you don't show partiality to the poor or to the rich. You judge with equality, and you treat people as equal in the sight of God. Now, biblical justice does not discriminate between one person and another. And biblical justice, therefore, is not a justice that revolves around racial identities, ethnic identities, economic conflicts, and divisions. And one of the principles embedded in these biblical standards of justice is this equality of all people without a distinction based on race, nationality, circumstances, socioeconomic standing, whatever. But rather that your value as a human being does not come from wealth, from power, from privilege, but from the incredible blessing of being created in the image of God, and that's the same for everybody across the board. So what is it that makes a person then worthy of my care and my compassion and worthy of my respect? Simply that he or she is a human being created in God's image. However marred or damaged that image might be through the ravages of sin. And then I can go one step further, and here is where there actually is a place for a distinction and a kind of discrimination. Everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ is not only a fellow image bearer, they are my brother and my sister in Christ. We are brethren. We are family. All the more we ought to look out for and care equally for every member of the family, for brothers in Christ. That's what James is talking about in James 2, this problem of partiality, showing partiality to those that had wealth and influence. He said, you're sinning against God's law when you do that. So, social justice, biblical justice. Now I want to look at a specific example of this idea as it's explained and unpacked here some in Leviticus 19, and that is the justice of God on the stranger. I said earlier that some of these laws speak to challenges that we have in this moment in time and place that we are. And here the Bible speaks about the stranger or the sojourner. And I would contend that in our context today, in the United States and in some other Western countries, we have a border crisis. Whatever you think about what we should do about it, there's a lot of people coming into our country right now who fit this category, stranger, sojourner. Same thing, two different words for the same person. People who will find themselves, for whatever the reasons they came here or how they came here, will find themselves in a new place where they're the outsiders. Okay. And I would just bring our attention here also to the fact that we think of this word stranger or sojourner. I'm just going to stick with the word stranger mostly now for simplicity's sake. But we can think of that in different ways. A person can be a stranger geographically / nationally. They're from another country, from another place, come within the borders of this country or whatever country they're going to. It's a foreign place. They're not a citizen. That's one aspect of stranger, which relates specifically to Leviticus 19. Another, and this also in Israel's context would be related, a person can be a stranger culturally, simply from a different culture and ethnic background that's strange to me. And this becomes more complicated in our particular setting in our nation in the fact that we think of us as a nation and we have a whole bunch of cultures and subcultures that are all mixed, mingled together and so on. But to some degree, the Bible speaks to this situation. Now, it can get complicated. I'm not saying that the Bible has just one clear, explicit, easy solution. But it does help us to think through how we as Christians and we as the church ought to think and act in light of this particular situation which we find ourselves and our nation. Now, I think that sometimes Christians can jump to superficial conclusions based on passages like Leviticus 19:33 that tells us when a stranger sojourns with you, you shall do him no wrong. Treat the stranger who sojourns as a native among you, and so on. You're to love him. That's clear. But sometimes that gets out of context, taken in overly simplistic conclusions. So first of all, what was the stranger in Israel? Who is it even talking about here? The stranger to Israel was someone who was not a native Israelite. He's a non-Jew. He comes into Israel. He stays there for some period of time without becoming fully incorporated into the community. He's not going to become a proselyte, accept circumcision, the worship of Yahweh, and essentially become Jewish in his identity. So he's an outsider who's living there, kind of hanging out. There were some rules relating to the stranger. One of those, first of all, clearly to the Israelites were forbidden from taking advantage of or abusing the stranger. Just because he is a vulnerable person in a vulnerable position as an outsider, he did not have all the same privileges as an Israelite, but he was to be treated with kindness. Again, verse 34 says of the stranger the same thing it says of your neighbor, love him as yourself. The stranger was one of those for whom the laws of tithing and this law about leaving the corners of your field was designed to provide for them in a situation where they probably have need. So that was one rule, but there's rules for the strangers as well. Now, the stranger to Israel had the opportunity of participating in some of the aspects of Israel's worship and relationship to God. Not on the level with the native Israelites, but there's an opportunity to participate in some of the sacrifices and feasts in Israel and benefit from their relationship to the Lord. But at the same time, the stranger was subject to the laws in Israel. Particularly, they were not free to bring their idolatrous worship into Israel with them. You're going to see this in the next chapter very clearly, particularly in relation to the worship of Molech, which was forbidden upon pain of death. Doesn't matter if it's the Israelite or the stranger. So if it's a stranger sojourning in Israel, worshiping his god Molech, offering up his children to Molech, he can't then say, oh, well, it's okay, I'm not really Jewish. I'm just practicing my religion in Israel. It was a death sentence one way or the other. And then in addition to that, whether it's the stranger or the Israelite, no eating of blood, no blaspheming God's name, and so on. You get the picture that whatever else you can say about the status of strangers or immigrants in Israel, in the context of Leviticus, it was not equivalent to the modern secularist ideal celebrating multiculturalism. Because to the degree that Israel's culture was a religious one, that it was related to their relationship to the Lord as their God, the stranger was expected to conform to Israel, not the other way around. And Israel, for their part, were forbidden from practicing the religions of those foreign nations. This was this ever-present danger for Israel. So, to that degree, the stranger had to conform to Israel and the worship of Yahweh. Well, before we think a little bit more about specific application to the church, let me just say this. The Bible does not forbid borders or border enforcement. That's not what Leviticus 19 is telling us. It's not what other passages in the Old Testament are teaching. How do I know that? Well, it's kind of simple. Israel had borders, and the borders were spelled out pretty clearly in Scripture. In fact, if there were no borders in Israel, Or if that concept of borders had no meaning at all, there wouldn't be any strangers in Israel. The whole idea of the sojourner, the stranger who is among you, would have no meaning. Someone has come within the borders of Israel from the outside. And we note in the scriptures that other nations had sovereign borders as well. When Israel wanted to pass through the land of Edom, as they're headed to the promised land, they had to ask permission to cross their territory. At God's command. And when Edom said no, Israel was obligated to go around. So, you take that and bring it to today. We have modern nation states that honestly look a bit different than a nation like ancient Israel or Edom or Moab. But they're still borders. And there is at least this, that governing authorities have a responsibility for keeping peace, keeping order, protecting their own citizens. That would seem to encompass some ability to manage a border. Who's coming and why, right? So there's a legitimacy to that. Now, the Bible does not specify a particular border policy. The Bible doesn't say, you know, Republicans got it all right, or the Democrats got it all right, or this is exactly how you should do it. It just says, you can have borders and manage them. It does demand this, that whatever your border policy is, it's respectful of human beings, and that it treats them with fairness, with equality, and with compassion. And recognizes the value of human beings created in God's image, regardless of race, background, or means economically. That's as far as I want to go with what the Bible tells us about border policy. Leave it there. Because how does this then apply to the church? Because at the end of the day, the church doesn't, we're not in charge of the border. We can speak to it. We can say the Bible has some principles to apply to it. Individual Christians can vote about it. And if a Christian holds office in the civil sphere, then he can apply Christian principles as an individual, as a civil magistrate, but the church isn't in charge of the border. And the church also, in this way, is not like the church under the old covenant to which Leviticus comes in its original context. We're no longer a nation with geographical borders. The church is now a spiritual people and a spiritual nation, and the only border to the church is the line between in Christ and in Adam. That means that in the church, among those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there are no strangers. There's only brothers. That means, I need to recognize this, that as a Christian, I have more in common ultimately with the Christian from a different nation, a different background, a different language, a different culture than I have in common with the pagan unbeliever who grew up next door, who eats the same things as me, uses the same lingo as me, has the same culture that I do. We could look beyond the context of just the church, the borders, so to speak, of spiritual Israel, and think about just the practical reality of our situation today. There are a lot of people coming here, as in into the United States, into our particular country, all parts of it, including New York State, who are in this position of the stranger. Now, whether or not we agree with why they came, how they came, when they came, or whether they should have, or whatever. Aside from all that, they're here. And they will keep coming. And this much the Bible tells us quite clearly. This is how you relate to the stranger. Love him as yourself. You love him as yourself. You treat him with love, with kindness, with respect. You show mercy in the name of Jesus to those who are needy and vulnerable. Whoever they may be, wherever they may have come from, however they got here. As we do that, We demonstrate the love of Jesus, and we open doors to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So now coming back more broadly to these broad categories of those who are poor, the weak, the vulnerable, the needy. In the way that we minister to them, as we have the opportunity, we show the mercy of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So Paul's saying there, first of all, we're called to do good, to show this kind of practical love, mercy, and care to one another in the family of God. But then, as we have opportunity, show love, compassion, and care to the practical needs of others. And as we have the opportunity and do good to those who are the stranger, the outsider to us, whether that be the geographical national stranger or the one who's a stranger to me just in their culture and background and the way that we relate. When we show compassion, we show care, first of all, we glorify God, but we also have the opportunity to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the stranger so that by God's sovereign grace, guess what? They might not stay a stranger, but be brought in by grace, joined to that one great spiritual nation that is the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ, and this great multitude that God is gathering from every tribe and tongue and kindred and race into His kingdom, His family, His glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today thanking you for your sovereignty and power, for your compassion and love that you have shown mercy to us in our neediness, the neediness of our sinfulness, lostness, our lost estate. That you have shown mercy and sent Christ to save us. That in grace you gave to those who had nothing to bring to the table. But you give in grace salvation in Christ, and then you bless us in so many ways with the tokens of your love and your favor. Lord, help us to be people who show mercy because we've been shown mercy, who care for the least of these, who go out of our way to show the love and compassion of Jesus Christ in practical ways. And as you give us opportunity to minister to those who are in need, who are perhaps weak or vulnerable and need help from the outside, help us to be quick to do that, to subject all that you have given us to your lordship, to use it to glorify you and to further the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.